So this morning, I'm going to share from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So if you wanted to, you can get your Bibles out and turn there. And just by way of introducing this, a few months ago, I was praying and trying to discern what I should study in this book. You know, there's a lot to be studied in here. And I feel like the Lord highlighted the book of Hebrews. So I've been looking at that for a while. And it's also been during the time that we've been developing this new kind of vision statement for Narcisse. You see it up there on the screen, at least the tagline, drawing disciples deeper. But if you read the whole thing, the first sentence at least says, we exist, Narcisse Street congregation exists, to draw disciples of Jesus deeper into the ancient Jewish context of Scripture. And that's been something that has just been on my heart since sitting and talking with Gary. I grew up in America in the evangelical church, and we sometimes don't talk about the Jewish context of Scripture. So that phrase kind of caught my attention when we were working out what this vision statement would be. And I don't want to miss anything in here. And so I started to think, maybe I missed something. Because in the evangelical church, we tend to sometimes read this as though whoever the author was writing it to me. And we look at that passage and we read it and we say, okay, what's God saying to me? And that is a step in the process. Of course, we want to know what God's saying to us. Oh, we have a friend, a visitor. So anyway, we want to obviously ask the Lord what it means to us, but the first thing we want to really understand is, what was the author trying to convey? Who is he trying to convey it to? And I think the book of Hebrews, I mean, I've been amazed by it. It's, in a way, I think the key to understanding, you know, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Because oftentimes we can separate those two things. Maybe nobody says this directly, but you get this idea, this impression that, like, you know, the first two-thirds of this book, well, that was written for this nation, and God talked to them. And it's really only the last third of the book that maybe applies to me now in the 21st century. But as we look at Hebrews, these first few verses, I hope that I can make a good case that there's a unified message throughout this book. From the beginning to the end, God has been saying the same thing. It's not two different messages. Let me pray before I get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, and that you have ordained that we would come together and look at it together, that community is important to you. And I pray that I would be able to exalt your name through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll start just by reading through the verses, and then I'm going to go verse by verse and talk about a few things that the Lord highlighted for me. There's a lot here. I could talk for a long time, but I won't. Long ago and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, the first thing, first verse, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So the first thing that jumps out to me is that God speaks. We have a God who has something to say to us. And if you look at the first part of the verse, it says, at many times and in many ways. So he doesn't just have one little thing to say. He has a lot to share. And he's done it in different ways. Indeed, when you look at the scriptures, there's different types, different genres of writing. There's historical books. There's parables and stories. There's poetry in there. So I think God in his infinite wisdom did this so that if we look at the law, let's say, and sometimes that can be a little puzzling, that's okay because he gave us Psalms and maybe we can relate a little more and understand that. So he's spoken in many different modes of communication in this book. And the author here obviously highlights by the prophets. There's 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, one in the New. And so God has been speaking. He's used people to communicate his word to others. That's what we see in this first verse here. And the other thing, speaking of the Jewish context, we don't know who the author was, but we know by this verse that he identifies himself as Jewish. He says, God spoke to our fathers, which also means that he's writing this letter to a group of Jewish believers. So we can't disconnect this Jewish identity of the scripture. Even here, this is a New Testament book. It's not two different messages to two different groups of people. It's one message. It's for everyone, but it came through the Jewish people. And then in verse 2, as we look at that, it says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So that little word, but, means there's a contrast. So phase one of God's communication is through the prophets. Phase two is by the Son. And then there's this phrase, the last days. And often when I read that, my mind immediately jumps toward the future. That's when the tribulation happens. It's when Jesus will return. And sometimes the authors, they mean that. That's the idea behind it. But actually, I think more often, it's meant to be to signify us that we are in the last days, that that's now. And you could say, okay, well, this book was written nearly 2,000 years ago. Scholars think somewhere between 60 and 69 AD, so we're getting close to that. But since Jesus came, we are in those last days. And indeed, when we, at least for the Gregorian calendar, all of history hinges on Jesus. Now, they try to hide that these days, and they say before Common Era and after Common Era. But what happened on year zero? Jesus happened. And so indeed, all of history turns on Jesus. And since then, we have been in the last days. And I think what the author here is highlighting is that we're not meant to expect something more. That God communicated for about 3,000 years through prophets. And then he sent us his Son. And that's the message. He embodies the message. Indeed, he's the Word of God. And so there isn't some third phase yet to come. And that's how we can recognize that certain religions clearly don't agree. Like Mormonism believes that there was another revelation. Islam believes that the Prophet Muhammad brought another message from the Lord. But I think the author of Hebrews here is arguing, no, the Son came, and that's the final message. And indeed, Jesus even alludes to this himself. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," meaning John was the last prophet. Jesus was not a prophet. He was the Son of God. And anybody who says less than that, I think that we should recognize that, and we should in some way take offense to that, because it's belittling our God. Let's move on. Verse 2, the last half. "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So you may think that these phrases should maybe be flipped around, because the author talks about the end, heir of all things, and then creator of the world. But I think he kind of does this on purpose. He's highlighting the end of the story, and that's in some ways the most important part, how we end up. But to keep us from going off into certain ideas that maybe Jesus wasn't the Son, he adds this phrase, "through whom he created the world." So the first thing I want to talk about is he's appointed the heir of all things. So in Matthew 22:44, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he pulls from the Old Testament, from Psalm 110, and it's this word, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And Jesus is, of course, trying to get them to understand that this scripture is talking about him. So he will become heir of all things. Now, if you stop and think about that, that's really important, actually, because Jesus promised a lot of things. If you read, say, the Beatitudes, and you see that, like, the meek will inherit the earth. Okay, well, that sounds nice. But this verse highlights the fact that he's going to make good on his word, because he will be the heir of everything. So every promise that he gives us, he has the right and the authority to give us, because it's all his. Now, that doesn't mean at the moment we won't run into suffering. Indeed, we're in this in-between time where we're waiting for all of the enemies to be put under his feet. But we can know with confidence, because he's the heir of all things, that no matter what we're going through, what challenges we face, Jesus is going to make good on that promise in Revelation, where he says he'll wipe every tear from our eye. There will be no more death. Indeed, he has defeated death already. Heir of all things is extremely important. And then through whom he created the world, this is meant to bring us back to the idea that Jesus just isn't, he's not just a human, that he did come down and become human at one point, but he's God. Indeed, this is an idea that we find in John chapter 1:1-3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Indeed, he is the creator." And you get kind of this idea in the book of Hebrews several times. It's like an arc. You see, Jesus starts up here. He's with God. He's in the beginning, through whom everything's been created. But for a certain point in time, he comes down and he lives among us and he suffers. And then he's exalted back up. You see this later in Hebrews chapter 2, this very idea that he was made a little lower than the angels for a time. Moving on to verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. Here we have the gospel, Jesus making purification for sins. And this is another connection to the rest of this book, that there's all this foreshadowing happening that's meant to point us to Jesus. Jesus spent a lot of time, especially when he talked to the Pharisees, telling them, hey, it's here. You read this, but you don't really understand it. You don't see it. And indeed, as you read through the book of Hebrews, you come into contact with this idea. You keep seeing how Jesus was the fulfillment of some of these things in the Old Testament. You see this continuity, this connection throughout the book, and he is the pinnacle of the message. And this is good news. This is what Jesus' purpose was to come, so that we could have relationship with the Father. But he had to deal with this issue of sin. And we see in the Old Testament that God instituted the sacrifices. But the difference there was that it was the blood of animals, and that was only temporary to cover sin. It was never final. And we get that idea by the fact that the priests continually offered sacrifices day after day, year after year. Whereas Jesus, we're told here in this verse, that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty, meaning the work that he came to accomplish, he completed it, that we don't need any more sacrifices. Indeed, he's sitting, waiting for the Father to say, hey, it's time. Go get them. Go get your inheritance. Whereas we don't see this anywhere in the Old Testament. The priests didn't sit down. They continually offered sacrifices. And finally, wait, I think I missed a verse, didn't I? Wow, I sure did. That's crazy. We're going to go back to that, because that's actually my favorite verse. That's why I was like, wait a second. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Let me read that again. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. As I sat with that phrase, I thought there just is not any other way that with the language we have that we could exalt the name of Jesus any higher, I don't think. This idea of the radiance of the glory of God, it brought to my mind in Jewish writing, there's this idea of the Shekinah. And now that I can sort of read Hebrew a bit, I find that actually I've been saying it wrong all my life. It's Shekinah. So that was a surprise. But this idea in Jewish thought of how do we explain that this God, who is a spirit, somehow came and interacted in the physical world. And so they made up a word for it. It's this Shekinah. We see it in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle is finished. It said the cloud came and rested over the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. And it filled it to the point that no one could go in. So it's this idea of God interacting in the physical world. And the author here is highlighting that that's Jesus. He's literally the glory, the Shekinah of God that entered into humanity. Indeed, I had a mentor, and he would say the greatest miracle that God ever did was fitting himself into a span. And the reason this mentor of mine was rather old, but the idea was that from your fingertip to your elbow is a span. And that when Jesus was born, he was obviously an infant. And so all of God fits in this little tiny package somehow. The greatest miracle God ever did. And we see Jesus talking about this, this idea, the exact imprint of his nature in John chapter 14. He's with the disciples, and Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough." And you can just imagine Jesus at that moment. He probably puts his head in his hand, not out of disgust, but just like, "Oh, you too, Philip? Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," because he's the exact imprint of his nature. He's not some lesser copy. It's not like a stamp, you know, where you and then you have this thing. No, he's the exact imprint. He goes on, he says, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." He's the exact imprint of his nature. Again, I'm astounded by that verse. I don't think we can, like I said, with human words, speak about Jesus in any other higher way than this. Okay, now, verse 4. "Having become much superior to angels, as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs." So you find this throughout the book of Hebrews, that the author is going to compare and contrast things. And he's going to pull things from the Hebrew scriptures, and he's going to show how Jesus magnified those things, completed those. And this is one of those things, the angels. If you continue to read through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, the author is going to make this case that, you know, these angels were messengers from God. And that if we saw that their message was correct and that there were even consequences to these messages, that how much more should we pay attention to the Son? And this idea that he has inherited a name that's more excellent than theirs, that's the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. Indeed, in Acts, we see there is no other name given under heaven by which men should be saved. This is the name of Jesus. And in Philippians, Paul picks up on this idea, and he says, "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name." And then later in Hebrews, it says, "But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is that name that he's inherited, the most excellent name, because that work that he came to do, he accomplished. And if you continue through the book of Hebrews, you'll find these ideas continually unpacked. The author's going to show these foreshadowings, these prophecies that were given, and he's going to explain them. When I first read through the book, I actually thought of the road to Emmaus. And often I think we think, man, would that have been something to be on that road to hear Jesus tell us how this whole book has been talking about him? Well, I invite you to read the book of Hebrews, because I think that's that conversation. Over and over, he's going to show us that there's this connection between the message God has been speaking and Jesus, and how Jesus amplifies that message. So in conclusion, four things to take away. First, God speaks. He has something to say. And he's even taken the time to put it in words so that we can read it each and every day, so that we can mine it. The next is that it's a unified message. It's not different messages. It's the same message. There's a phase one and a phase two, but there's a connection between those. They're linked together, and any attempt to pull them apart, we do injustice to the scripture. And then the message is amplified, personified in Jesus. He is the final message. He is the point. Anything that we read in this book points to Jesus. And finally, there isn't another further revelation to be given. And yeah, I struggle with that sometimes, because sometimes in my humanity, when I'm wrestling with something, maybe you can identify, I'm like, God, if you would just tell me what to do, I would do it. I'd be happy to. And this is a little bit of maybe a rebuke to me, because I think God's response is, I have. I've talked a lot. I sent my son. I made sure his words were recorded. I made sure that his closest followers wrote everything down, wrote their understanding of it down, their interpretation. And there's something in here, if you open it up and read it, that speaks to that exact situation that you're going through. Yeah, and just so nobody gets the idea that I'm a sensationist, I think the Holy Spirit isn't a third phase. I think if we read carefully, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to help us, to give us revelation of God's word. It isn't a third phase. It's meant to point to the Son, to the second phase. And indeed, he does bless us sometimes by speaking a word directly to our heart. But we should find that that will line up perfectly with what's in here. And then maybe to finish, because I like quotes, and I say this every time I get up here, so now it's become a habit. Hugh Brown says, "For the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truths, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us." So keep consuming this. You'll never get to the end. You'll never mine the depths of it. And if you think you know all the truth that's in here, I think you're a little arrogant. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you so much for communicating. Thank you for sending your Son, that he completed the work that you gave him to do. And because of that, we can know you. We can receive the Holy Spirit. We can read these words, and we can find that they have life, an abundance of life. Amen.